If you would turn with me to the book of Jude just for a moment, and you probably already saw in your bulletin that I'll actually be preaching out of Jeremiah chapter 23, and I'll explain that. But Jude, there's only one chapter. This morning I feel a little bit like the Apostle Jude, who set out to write a letter about one issue. We don't know what that issue was, something about our common salvation, something about our life together in Christ. But at the last minute, he changed his mind. At the last minute, the Spirit led him to change his mind, to address something of a more immediate importance. And so in the third and fourth verses of the short letter of Jude, it's just really one long paragraph previous to the book of Revelation, we read this. Verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. My intention this morning was to pick up where we had left off a few weeks ago in the letter to the Ephesians and pick up with chapter 6 and proceed right along from where we had left off. But after experiencing several shocking conversations with some folks over the past several weeks, with a few professing believers, I found myself motivated, I trust by the Spirit, to lead you in a different direction for a couple of weeks. And then when I'm done with this, Brent will preach and I'll come back and we'll do Ephesians chapter 6 and finish out that book, Lord willing, in a fairly timely manner. As God has sovereignly arranged it over the course of the past month or so, I've been reading the Old Testament book of Jeremiah in my personal times with the Lord, and as I've been wading through chapter after chapter, it didn't take long to see how relevant this message to ancient Israel is to the modern church. Now let me take a few minutes here to catch you up on the history of Israel. I think I can do this in about 5 minutes, but you need to know the history or Jeremiah won't make any sense to you. You remember they crossed the Red Sea as they were fleeing Egypt. And they made a stop at Mount Sinai where they met God who had rescued them from slavery. And upon the mountain there, God entered into covenant with his people. He married Israel, his wife. He gave them his law, kind of the marriage contract, the covenant as it's called, which consisted in three parts. It consisted of what we call the twofold law, which is, and you already know this, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, number one. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the whole law, the twofold law. He also gave them the tenfold law. And the tenfold law consists of an amplification of the twofold law. The tenfold law is the Ten Commandments. But he also gave them what I call the manifold law, which is the law of God expounded into all things related to their civil government and all things religious. And we have a lot of the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, we see the law of God. And this was an important thing. In fact, everything that the Lord did with Israel throughout their history was based on whether or not they obeyed or disobeyed his law. And one of the interesting things about the larger amplification of the law was the fact that God promised his people certain national and personal blessings if they obeyed him, and some corresponding curses, some very, very severe curses, should they rebel against him and break the covenant. Now, I want to give you an example of this and just a little sampling. Deuteronomy 28:1. You may not have time to flip there, but let me just read you a portion of it. Here's an example of the blessing that God promised. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now, it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments which I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and blessed shall the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your baskets and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed will you be when you go out. And the blessing continues, item after item after item after item after item. And then when he's done all of these blessings that he promises for obedience, he also tells them how they will be cursed if they disobey, if they break this covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 15, "And it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to obey, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you this day, that all of the curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and you shall... cursed shall be your offspring of your body and the produce of the ground, the increase of the herd and the flock. You'll be cursed when you come in. You'll be cursed when you go out. Your whole life will be a curse." And when they entered the promised land, God actually made them stand on two hills, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they stood there simultaneously, and they had the first group pronounce all the blessings, reminding them, now that you're in the promised land after 40 years of disobedience and purging, now we're in the promised land, and you better remember the blessings and the cursings, because this is what God's going to hold you to. This is the covenant. And so they stood on the other side of the Jordan on Mount Gerizim and Mount Nebo. On Gerizim, they pronounced all the blessings, reminding the people how blessed they were going to be of God. But if they forsook the covenant of the Lord, which first of all consisted of, "You will not have any other God before me," then all of the curses will be yours as well. Well, after crossing the Jordan under Joshua's leadership and entering the land, Israel defeated most of the nations that were before them and began living a very prosperous life. You remember young King David finished off most of the enemies that they had, made way for the rule of his son Solomon, who was the greatest of the kings. And this brought about really what was the golden age of Israel. This was Israel at its high point. The people grew prosperous. The temple of the Lord was built, along with all the great palaces of the king. There was peace on every side and wealth enough for every man. But with this prosperity, listen, with the prosperity and the security and the comfort also came a corresponding complacency about God. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? That's a different sermon, but I'll let the Holy Spirit preach it to you this morning. And so before long, King Solomon's heart began to turn away from the law of God. And when he died, his kingdom was divided. And if you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you see every chapter starts off with King whoever his name was, who was the king of Israel. The next one will say King whatever his name was, the king of Israel. These were the divided kingdoms. To the north was Israel. To the south was Judah, including Jerusalem. And from that point on, like rival brothers, Israel and Judah fought with one another. They were constantly in battle. And the more they fought with one another, the further away they moved from God's covenant, God's law, in order to become more like the peoples around them. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to fit in. They wanted to be chic. They wanted to be acceptable. And that's a whole other sermon about how the church in America wants to be accepted by the unbeliever. Well, as a result of that, the inevitable happened. They began to worship what their neighbors worshipped. Idols of all the surrounding nations began coming in. And they began to violate the very first commandment, "You shall have no other God before me," which I learned this week doesn't mean I want to be first and then you can have other gods. No, it means before my eyes, no gods. And by the way, I see everything. No other gods before me. With other gods came aberrant religious practices that included all kinds of immorality and godless sensuality. They even began sacrificing their babies. Isn't it ironic that this morning would be the day we bring that up? On the day that we have the pregnancy help center represented here. They even sacrificed their babies to the god Molech. The Lord sent his prophets to remind his people that such blasphemous living would result in the outpouring of all of God's promised curses, but Israel would not listen. And eventually, God raised up the nation of Assyria to destroy the northern half, Israel, and carry her away, never to return again. In the south, however, Judah continued unharmed for a while, but they too had forsaken the word of the Lord in favor of other religious ideas, things that were more politically correct, things that were more trendy, more faddish, more exciting. God was going to raise up pagan King Nebuchadnezzar as a rod of discipline against Judah. And he would not utterly destroy God's people there, but he would destroy their land, their cities, their precious temple. Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed so that not even one stone would be stacked upon another. And besides all that, they would be carried away for 70 years of captivity in pagan Babylon. Jeremiah's message to Jerusalem was during that period. They were about to be sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting when you read Jeremiah, and I encourage you to do it, the Lord at the beginning of the book refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant Nebuchadnezzar. It was a pagan, but he was going to be used of God to discipline his people. So I began wading through this monumental text. I realized there kind of toward the middle that Jeremiah's message to Jerusalem was the final call to repentance before the armies of Nebuchadnezzar arrived. It was going to be an avalanche of judgment. And Jeremiah was to warn them, get this, for 40 years until Nebuchadnezzar came. How would you like that job? Preach a message that you cannot substantiate, that sounds like treason, and don't give up no matter how they beat you or throw you in jail or throw you into a cistern and put you in stocks and belittle you and everything that they did to Jeremiah. You keep doing it until I tell you to stop. 40 years. He preached a message that no one wanted to hear. So as I began wading through this, I was soon stricken by the realization that the people before whom Jeremiah laid most of the blame for the pending disaster were the religious leaders of the nation. It was their fault. For the most part, the condition of the nation was brought about by the unfaithful prophets, priests, scribes, and spiritual shepherds, or we call them pastors today. And we see this all the way through the book. Let me give you a taste of that. Chapter 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. That's what they like. They like false teaching because it's pleasant to their ears. Chapter 7, verse 11, regarding the temple, he says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, says the Lord, have seen it. By the way, that's the text that Jesus quotes when he clears the temple. Chapter 8, verse 8. Behold the lying pen of the scribes. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I mean, you read that out of context and you think he's talking about the local Christian bookstores, where they got all of this literature that's full of humanistic psychology that tells everybody, love yourself and all will be well, and forget about the word of the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 21, the shepherds, listen to this. The shepherds, that's the pastors, have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Now, let me say a word to the younger children. Sometimes the Bible's allowed to say things that you're not. So don't go home and start throwing that word around. When God says it, it's a holy thing. The shepherds have become stupid. And we can go on and on here, but 14, chapter 14, verse 13 is a great one. "But ah, Lord God," I said, "look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place." And then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying falsely in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." In a word, the reason the nation was on the road to destruction was because those responsible for feeding them the word of God had become unfaithful. They had become unfaithful. Their ministry in total was to present to the people the word of God. They abandoned God's call upon their lives, and the whole nation suffered. The stunning verse, Jeremiah 7:28. Jeremiah says, "Truth has perished." That could be put over our generation, could it not? We call this the postmodern generation because there's no such thing as truth anymore. Chapter 9, verse 13, he writes, "They have forsaken my law." Chapter 11, "They have broken my covenant." The land was saturated with false teachers who had led God's people astray, turning them away from His Word in favor of more trendy, more fashionable, more appealing religious doctrine. Things that they liked to hear, things about peace and healing. As I read this, I thought how like the American church the people of Judah were. Giving themselves over to every conceivable religious idea, but intolerant of the Word of God. Around here, we kind of call it a religious pale. There's so many believers that we know, even here, in our community, whose whole life functions out of what I call the religious pale. And the religious pale is where you put all your religious ideas. You get a little bit of Billy Graham, you get a little bit of, you know, Francis Schaeffer, a little bit of John MacArthur, a little bit of Robert Schuller, a little bit of, you know, Tilton, a little bit of Gothard, a little bit of whoever, and you throw it in, and then when you ever have a spiritual question or a need in your life, you go digging through your pail looking for some religious handle, some religious help. And you don't have really a firm understanding of the Word of God. There is no systematic theology. You've just got a bunch of religious stuff stuck in your religious pail, and it's all good to you. You take Max Lucado, doesn't matter. You can take Billy Graham, doesn't matter. No discernment, no, not a care. I mean, after all, we're all Christians. It's exactly what Judah was saying. And it's not to say, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that all of those men teach all bad things. But I am saying something very specific. Oh, beloved, how we need to be a discerning people. In fact, I believe the most important thing the church needs in our day is a discerning spirit that can tell the difference between truth and error. And don't depend on your local Christian bookstore to do that for you. They will not. The local Christian bookstores are run by the publishers of Christian literature who are owned, unfortunately now, primarily owned by unbelievers who are out to find a niche market that they can make money. We need to be able to listen to someone who claims to be speaking on God's behalf and discern for ourselves whether they are a true shepherd or a false prophet who approaches God's flock as a wolf in sheep's clothing. But for the most part, we don't see a lot of discernment. There is much that can be said here, but this morning and next, I would simply like to take you into Jeremiah 23 and a few other pertinent texts and show you how to recognize a false teacher. How do you recognize a false teacher? Jeremiah's message was to the shepherds. My message this morning is to the sheep. And the message is this: do not be deceived. A grand pulpit, a large crowd, and a wool suit do not necessarily identify a true shepherd. He may, in fact, be a false teacher. Let me offer you then several distinguishing marks of a false teacher, four this week and five or six next week. Number one, first characteristic of a false teacher. Number one, they neither model nor teach biblical holiness. They neither model nor teach biblical holiness. I wanted to read for you the first 22 verses of this chapter, but we won't have time. So the first 12 verses of this chapter. But let's just jump into chapter 23, verses 13 and 15 through 15. And think with me now, these false teachers neither model nor teach biblical holiness. Verse 13. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesy by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, says the Lord God of hosts. By the way, the Lord of hosts means the captain of an army of angels. The Lord God of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood. That's poison. Think hemlock. And make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. The first distinguishing mark of a false teacher is that he neither models nor teaches biblical holiness. His life may be characterized by wealth and popularity and likability, but not true holiness. Everything, perhaps, that would draw an undiscerning person, religious person, to them, but not holiness. These are not men who wake up in the morning and pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. O God, reveal my sin." Rather, the goal of their lives is to get all the pleasure, comfort, and fame they can out of this world by almost any means possible. And while their lives may appear attractive on the outside, when they are not behind the pulpit, they are more unholy and worldly than the people they claim to shepherd, because they have more resources to be unholy. And who can forget the terrible events of the 1980s? And when again and again and again, men who had put themselves forth as shepherds of the Lord's people were exposed as frauds. First of all, Jim Baker, and then Jimmy Swaggart, then Robert Tilton and others of lesser fame. And people were stunned. Stunned. But they shouldn't have been surprised. They shouldn't have been surprised. If they had a discerning eye, if they understood the word of the Lord, they would have recognized those people before they ever made a mistake for the world to see. They would have seen them as false teachers before anyone exposed them as such. Listen, these men were never known for their preaching about God's call to holy living. The gospel they preached was not the gospel of repentance from sin. You never got the impression that they marveled at and feared the holiness of God. If any of these men would have preached a series on the biblical doctrine of church discipline, I think their congregations would have fallen to the ground in convulsive fits. Rather, the message is always that God can make you happy. God can make you healthy. God can make you wealthy. God exists for you. And by the way, he'll make you happy, healthy, and wealthy if you make a pledge to my ministry. And people by the thousands send money. I've got a green handkerchief in my cabinet somewhere in there from Robert Tilton. He sent it with all this scripture ripped out of context. It is remembered as the Lord who gives you the power to create wealth. That was kind of his motto. The verse that kind of put over his whole ministry. and he'd send you a green hanky. And if you would send it back with a pledge, and it was a cheap thing, it was like plastic. But if you sent him a check with that hanky, he would pray over and send you a real hanky back. And of course, 2020, I think it was, started digging through his dumpster and found all the prayer requests and all of the needs and all of the stuff that people had sent believing in him. They found it all in the dumpster. He wasn't even seeing it. They found everything but the checks. What effect does this have on the church? Jeremiah says, verse 14, it strengthens the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from wickedness. There is no holiness. The people were allowed and even encouraged to continue in their sin. You stop preaching the word of God and start telling people what they want to hear, and the result will be unholy prophets leading unholy people into the blazing holiness of the wrath of God. You understand that? When you stop preaching the word of God, unholy prophets begin leading unholy people into the blazing holiness of the wrath of God. Jeremiah writes, verse 15, read this. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning these prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem pollution has gone forth into all the land. James says that not many of you should aspire to be teachers, since we will incur a stricter judgment. And the judgment will be, did you get the message right? Did you get the message right? You hear in the word of God less and less in churches, especially mainline churches and charismatic churches. You may have noticed over the last couple of weeks that we have a couple of guys on Sunday morning come up and read significantly long portions of Scripture. Why is that? Well, that was an intended decision on our part to say, you know what? We're bucking against that trend. We have come to hear from God. Let's give him time just to speak. No comments from me, no comments, no commentary, nothing. Just let God speak. And so the first distinguishing mark of a false teacher is that they neither model nor teach biblical holiness. The second distinguishing mark is they have abandoned the true word of God. And by the way, I'm not putting these in order. I'm putting them according to the order of the text. But this is really the primary one. They have abandoned the true word of God. If I were to put these in order in significance, this one would be first, because Jeremiah's entire message to the shepherds and prophets and scribes and priests of Israel, of Judah, is to rebuke them that they have abandoned the word of God for other things. Look at the next verse, 16 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of their own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to the word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed all and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand this. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesy. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. Why do the false teachers not lead God's people into true holiness? Because they do not teach and preach and write the true word of God. And this is a major theme throughout the book of Jeremiah. Let me give you an example. Chapter 5, verse 13, God says, the prophets are a wind, and the word is not in them. Chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord asks, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, the ears of everyone are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. In chapter 8, verse 9, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? I mean, what are you getting from their teaching? And even after everything that Jeremiah predicted concerning the coming of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem, even after all of that, he was left. He was left in Jerusalem, in Judah. The commanders of the army of Nebuchadnezzar said, "You don't have to come. You can stay behind if you wish, but we welcome you to come and minister to these people." And he said, "No, I'll stay behind because these people need to hear the word." And so he stayed behind. And the people said, "You know what we're going to do? We're going to flee to Egypt. That's what we'll do. It's safe in Egypt. They're going to go back to the place that God delivered them from centuries before." And Jeremiah says, "Oh, brothers, haven't you learned anything? Don't go back to Egypt. Stay here. The Lord will protect you. He'll bless you. If you go back there, you're going to be cursed." An astounding portion of scripture here. Chapter 45, verse 16, we read this. The people respond to Jeremiah and they say to him, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out," listen to this, "every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning incense and sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven," which is very interesting because the Roman Catholic Church calls Mary the Queen of Heaven. "Burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." We don't care about your word. We don't care about the word of the Lord. We care about our own word. We're going to do what we want. You wonder why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet? The next book is Lamentations, where he weeps over this rebellious people that the Lord will all but destroy. This is stunning. The wrath of God had indeed come, just as Jeremiah preached it. The people were fleeing for their lives to Egypt, but still they would not listen to the word of the Lord. The false teachers had taught them well, and they had no intention of letting go of their failed beliefs. This is the danger, folks. If you listen to false teaching long enough, it will ensnare you so that eventually, even when you want to escape it, you cannot escape. It is burned so deeply in your heart that you will not abandon it, regardless of any degree or amount of evidence. And this is why Paul told Timothy to gently correct, quote, "those who are in opposition," quote, rebuke, correct those who are in opposition to what we're teaching. Why? "If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare, the trap of the devil, having been held captive by" who? "By him, Satan, to do his will." The devil, they're held captive. And the only thing that can set them free is the truth. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will" do what? "Set you free." We don't want to hear truth. We want to hear what our false teachers have encouraged us with all these years. Listen, folks, you'll never hear a false teacher preaching expositionally through the books of the Bible. There's just too much in the Bible that you're going to run into that's going to cause offense. Eventually, God's word is going to contradict the things they love to preach, and so they'll read selectively from the scriptures, preach selectively from the scriptures, and demand obedience to carefully selected passages of scripture, but they will not teach the whole counsel of God. It's too risky. They may be exposed. And so Jeremiah says to the people, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you to futility." In other words, they are leading you to believe, the word futility means empty. They are leading you to believe empty promises that, listen, God never made you those promises. I was talking to a professing brother. We all thought he was a believer for years. I question whether he is now that we've had our conversation. I said, do you mean to tell me that if I get a cold, it's because there's sin in my life? Do you mean to tell me that the reason my father-in-law got cancer was because he did something wrong, and that if he only had enough faith, he would have been cured? And he said, yeah. I wanted to punch him in the mouth. You show me that in the Bible. That's nuts. And every little thing that happens wrong in your life is your fault? You're not going to be able to substantiate that with the Word of God. Go to the book of Job. Who initiated that whole thing with Job? Job? Now you read the first chapter. God initiated it. And so Jeremiah says to the people, don't listen to them. The false prophets, the scribes, the priests, and the shepherds. They've all conspired together. Perhaps unknowingly. They're all preaching the same thing. And it's a lie. This leads to the third distinguishing mark of a false teacher. They give preference to personal visions over the Bible. They give preference to personal visions over the Bible. The question is, if they are not really teaching the Word of God, then what are they teaching? Jeremiah answers that in verse 16. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. They speak a vision of their own imagination, which is not from the mouth of the Lord. Now, this is classic deception. Classic deception. And once you've led people away from the authority and sufficiency of the written Word of God and have taught them to depend upon you for truth, then they'll believe anything. Anything you say. Because you are now the source of truth. The false teachers are forever asking people to trust in visions they say that they have seen. And if you're a false teacher, this is one of the most powerful tools of your trade. Why? Because there is no way to disprove a personal vision. It's completely subjective. And who would have the audacity to question a noted teacher who says that God appeared to them in a dream and said? And so when Oral Roberts announced to his followers that God appeared to him in a dream and said that God was going to kill him unless he raised a couple of $1 million to kind of bail out his school, who, besides the secular media and a few discerning souls, could question it? Or when Jesse Duplantis, also known as the Raging Cajun, says that Jesus appears to him in his bathroom while he's shaving, and gives him a special word for his people, how could anyone deny that? He weren't there. It's completely subjective and unverifiable. But Jeremiah tells the people, be warned, for the prophets are telling you visions they have dreamed up in their own imaginations. And this is a warning you find all through the Bible. Listen to this. Lamentations 2:14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity. Isn't that interesting? He connects the two. They teach you imaginations, imaginary visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. It ought to be the other way around. They ought to be exposing your sin and not saying anything about any visions that they've seen. And so as to restore you from captivity, that's what would have been the result. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Ezekiel 13:9, this is a different prophet. God says, so my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. Ezekiel 22:28, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord is not spoken. Zechariah 10:2, different prophet altogether. For the teraphim, those were idols, speak iniquity. And the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep who have no shepherd. Colossians 2:18, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul warns this. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Be careful when anyone says, I've had a vision, and then proceeds to bind your conscience with it. If you were out to deceive people for your own gain, just tell them that you've had a vision from God. And they'll line up to do whatever you say. Tell them you've heard a word from the Lord. This is what Joseph Smith did. He passed a rule that said that caffeine was bad. And, of course, that affected all the women. And the women came back and said, well, if you're going to have a dream where God says to you, gives you a revelation that says caffeine is bad, then you need to have another one that says smoking's bad so that our men will have to give up something. And so he did. He had a revelation from the Lord. The fourth mark of a false teacher is very similar to the third one, namely, they often use the phrase, God told me. God told me. Solomon was right here. There is nothing new under the sun. Whatever is happening today has happened all the way back in Jeremiah's day in around 620 B.C. It was happening. Look at verse 31. Verse 30 says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. We'll come back to that one. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares, the Lord told me, I've heard from the Lord. Listen, folks, in Jeremiah's day, when a prophet stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, what he meant was, the Lord said this to me for you. We see this clearly in chapter 8, where a false prophet by the name of Hananiah stood up against Jeremiah and declared in verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. But this is a false prophecy. The Lord never said that. In fact, the people and all the articles of the temple were to spend 70 years in Babylon because of the sin brought about by obeying the word of the false teacher like this rather than by obeying the written word of the Lord and the word that came through his true prophets. And by the way, Jeremiah was there, and this guy was doing all kinds of illustrations and pictures. Jeremiah was wearing this wooden yoke and telling the people, you're going to be in bondage for 70 years. And Hananiah came and took that yoke off of him and smashed it and says, the Lord says you're going to be freed. And Jeremiah said, well, let's see who is hearing from the word of the Lord. The Lord says you're going to be dead in, I think, a few months. The end of the chapter says, and Hananiah died. Now who's hearing from the word of the Lord? Beloved, I have to tell you that something inside me cringes horribly whenever I hear someone say, the Lord told me. The Lord told me. Listen, I know by the authority of Scripture that many people who say they are hearing from God are really hearing the promptings of their own imagination or the desires of the flesh or perhaps the moving of a demon. I also know that God himself has said that his written word is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. So please, pardon me if I'm a little bit skeptical if you come and say, God told me to do this or that. You say, well, don't you believe in impressions? Yeah, I have them all the time. I just don't know how to interpret them. You see, you got to be really, really careful. It may be, like Ebenezer Scrooge said, it may be a piece of bad meat. Who knows what it is that's affecting you? I know from personal experience that I thought God spoke to me almost audibly and said, if you'll do this, I'll do that. And so I did this, and he said, mm-mm. And I was devastated. George Whitefield had the same problem. He was going around telling everybody that, you know, this is how you should relate to God. Let your feelings, your impressions, the Lord speaking to you personally, not through his word, not through the proper interpretation of the word of God, because the interpretation, the meaning of the text is the word of God, right? And so Jonathan Edwards said, brother, you're in danger. I love you, man, but you're in danger. Stop doing that. And one day Whitfield was reading in the Gospels where the Holy Spirit revealed to Zacharias, you are going to have a son, and his name will be called John. And Whitfield said, yes, honey, we're going to have a son. And sure enough, she was pregnant. And he's going to be a boy. He's a son, he's a boy. We're going to have a baby. He's going to be a boy. He's going to be called John, and he's going to be a great preacher. And sure enough, she was pregnant. They had a baby. It was a boy. He named him John, and he died. And Whitfield wrote a letter to Edwards and said, brother, you were right. And I'm sorry, and I will never do that again. You need to be careful. When you say that God spoke to you, you'd better be able to defend it from the Word of God, because that's how God speaks. Now, can God put within my heart a passion and a desire right now to do something for His glory, in specific to a person who has need or a person who needs me to say something to them from the Word of God? Yes. But any kind of leading I get from that, in my affections, in my feelings, I'd better be careful. I'd better test that. I'd better bring it to the Word of God and say, prove this. Before I go make a fool of myself and say something that, God, you never said. The really troubling thing about saying God told me this or that is that by doing so, a person elevates a subjective word or message above the level of scrutiny. I mean, if God told you that, who am I to question God? I don't care if it sounds immoral. God told me to leave my husband. Really? Even if it sounds unbiblical or immoral or downright diabolical, we need to question such propositions. Jonathan Edwards himself wrote, this error will defend and support errors. As long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all of his misconduct. You can't deal with him. Because God's spoken, what do you have to say? Who are you to judge me? In 1 John, the beloved apostle pleads with us, saying, chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You can't trust everything that you hear. Test it against the Word of God. Be sure first. Jeremiah 29, 8 and 9, For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets who are in your midst or your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Be careful. Be careful. This is how the good shepherd protects the sheep. Be careful. The true shepherd of God's people will only say, God has said, when he can point to a text of Scripture and demonstrate it plainly. Oh, beloved, it's so vitally important that we learn to be discerning in what we accept as truth from God. Every thought, every impression, every motive of the heart must be brought under the scrutiny of the written Word of God. Do not listen indiscriminately to every teacher. In fact, do not listen indiscriminately to any teacher, including me. There have been times when I've gotten away from this pulpit and mingling with folks, and a brother will pull me aside and say, hey, can I talk to you a minute? This verse right here that you just expounded on, can I shed a little light on that? And I'll say, sure. And find out, I was mistaken. Do not listen indiscriminately to any teacher. I'm not God's word to you. The elders are not God's word to you. The Bible is God's word to you. If I am God's word to you, then let's all just go back to Rome, okay? Because that's how they believe. Whatever the Pope says is the word of God. Whatever the Magisterium says is the word of God. And they neglect the true word of God. God gives us a pattern to follow in this, in this regard out of Acts 17. Speaking of the believers in Berea, Luke was traveling around with Paul, and he notes this. These brothers who were in Berea were more noble-minded. And listen, the brothers who were in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, though we love them. For they received the word of God with great eagerness, listen, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Be a Berean. Listen, the Bereans were not about to believe the gospel just because it came from Paul, who said that a light shone on him and he had a vision of the Lord, and it was a true vision. But the Bereans said, not until we see it verified in the text. And so they studied and they said, oh my goodness, your message is true. And they believed. And by the way, all they had was the Old Testament. Again, Jonathan Edwards writes this, watch therefore, I pray you, O believers, the motions of God's blessed spirit in your souls, and to always try the suggestions or impressions that you may at any time feel by the unerring rule of God's most holy word. And if they are not found to be agreeable to that, reject them as diabolical and delusive. To which I say, amen. Father, we praise you for your word.